does it take? Well, you know, it isn't easy to find someone with the right credentials to oversee a task that you might have. Maybe it's a business or something else, some other endeavor. But it is difficult to find someone who can get it done the way you would want it to be done. Well, as we began this trek with Moses and his character, first we saw how God took Moses from the life or the lap of luxury and privilege to tending his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the desert. Now, when you tend the sheep, it's a 24-hour day job. You're there in the morning, you're there in the afternoon, you're there in the evening, and you're there at midnight, you're there at 3 o'clock in the morning. You got to protect the sheep. Secondly, we saw how God is now ready to rebuild this man's life. He brought him back to the backside of the desert to humble him, to cut him down a peg or two. And then at the burning bush, we see that God is now beginning to restore and to rebuild Moses to the task that God has for him. And so thirdly, we are about to see seven or so areas that God is now ready to entrust Moses to or entrust Moses with. And I hope that we'll learn something from it tonight, that we have to prove ourselves worthy to be entrusted. A lot of times we want God to tap us on the shoulder and say, I could use you here, while we're doing absolutely nothing. God is looking for those who are busy. Those who have a character of getting a job done and doing it well, being able to follow directions, if you will, because God's going to do the directing through his word. So first we see the breaking, the rebuilding, and now the service. And that's how God works in our lives. Number one tonight, God entrusted Moses with the message of the blood. Exodus chapter 12, looking at verse 21. And Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. Now, they had no idea what a Passover was. It didn't exist up to that point. Verse 22 says, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord, verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. One of the greatest lessons from history is a lesson that is pointing to the Lamb of God who would shed his blood in order to make salvation available to the world. At this particular point, what the Jews were going through was all about the Jews and their covenant relationship with God. When Jesus Christ came, he opened it up to the Gentiles as well as to the Jew. Now, understand this night that God was very specific for a reason. Sometimes we kind of may get a little bit miffed from time to time that, well, why does God want it done this way? And why did God tell us that this must be this way? Because God has something in mind that we may not comprehend right now at whatever stage we are in our Christian life. But time will prove that if we are obedient now, we'll understand it in the sweet by and by, as the song goes. So God was very specific with Moses, because even this event was a foreshadowing of the shedding of the blood of a spotless lamb. They couldn't go out there and say, well, you know, we tend to want to keep the best things for ourselves and kind of give the old stuff away, if you will. We look in our closet and it's time to give something to Goodwill or maybe some other charitable organization, and we say, well, oh, I just bought this coat here. Yet God's saying, give that one away. Not you keep the old one, give the new one away. And so we want to typically keep the best for ourselves. But the reason that God wanted it to be a spotless lamb is because someday it was going to be the real, spotless, unblemished, sinless Son of God shedding his blood for the remission of our sin. And God established a principle from the very beginning that it was going to have to, that whatever they offered, they could have said, well, you know, I only have one or two lambs here. Why don't I just give a bovine? Or why don't I take my neighbor's dog or something? You know, whatever you want to do and offer the blood. I mean, there's many sources of blood that existed out there, but God was very specific that it had to be a spotless, unblemished lamb and in which there was no fault. In other words, he didn't have a broken leg, he wasn't ripped apart or one thing or another. So in God's specificity, he gave to Moses the task of overseeing that this Passover event was done in detail. Now, in verse 21, we read there again. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. So not just any blood. It had to be a lamb's blood because that's the way it was going to play out in history, even though it was going to be a decade or a millennia down the road. But I want you to note John the Baptist's identification and association of Christ, not once, but twice, to the blood. I'll hold your finger there in Exodus. We'll be back. And we're going to jump over real quick here to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Oops. In John, chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 29. And it says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John is several millennia down the road identifying to the Jews that this Jesus is the Lamb of God, very much like the Lamb that you offered every Passover without spot, without blemish, sinless, if you will. And so the blood of Christ protects us from the wrath of God upon sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, while we're here in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verse 13. There the scripture says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the what? Blood of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people, liberals if you will, if they're even saved, who want to take the blood out of their hymnals, because it said it sounds too much like war. It's more than they can handle. But folks, without the blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the blood. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verse 18 and 19. And here Peter says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits, and that's not where I want to be. Where am I? You're going here. I know what it is. Who has washed us from his... Verse 5. I missed it by a verse here. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, where? In his own blood. So we're not saved by church membership. You're going to be saved. You're going to be saved by the blood. Joining Calvary Baptist Church isn't going to help you one iota. Asking me to baptize you is not going to help you one iota. If you're not saved, if you're not washed in the blood, you're not going to get to heaven. So, the message is clear. It is so very important because it is the difference between heaven and hell. Amen? You can go to the church down the street who, at least the people I've met down here, said, well, we believe that man can get to heaven. Each one is going to choose his own path to get there. Well, you know what? All roads don't lead to Rome. Amen. Not all roads lead to Rome, and not all roads are going to lead to heaven. God only has one way, and that's through the blood. Through the blood. And so, God entrusted Moses with the message about the blood. Can he entrust us with the same message? We've got a message that is the difference between heaven and hell for some people. Now, some people don't care. They're convinced that as long as they do good, a just God would never condemn them because, you know, they're not beating up their neighbors in an argument, not fighting over the fence, all these kind of crazy things that go on in people's lives. We're good people. We're nice people. And we do kind things. We do good things. We give charitably. And we give of our time and so on there. So God's going to honor that. Well, not in the sense they think God's going to honor it. That's not going to get them to heaven. So we have a message that can really make the difference. And we need to understand that we're the ones responsible for getting that message out there. So what does it take to be entrusted with the message of the blood? Well, it takes faithfulness in spiritual growth, growing spiritually to get that message out. Secondly, tonight, God entrusted Moses with a supernatural deliverance in Exodus chapter 12, looking at verses 31 through 36. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said to them, and it is God speaking, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said." If Pharaoh speaking, I'm going to get myself tied up here. "Also, take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Well, verse 32 says, 33. "And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men." Now, this is the 10th plague. The 10th plague has already taken place. Finally, they've gotten the Pharaoh so he's able to realize that he's not just dealing with anybody. He's dealing with the God of creation. And so he goes on and he says there, "And the children of Israel did according in verse 35 to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." Now, we know from the historical record that Pharaoh fought with all his power, with all that he could muster together, to reject God's desire and plan to free the Hebrews. "Nobody is going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me how to rule my kingdom," was his attitude. He seemingly had all the power. He seemingly had all the distinct advantage. He had the armies. He had the chariots, the chariots of war. He had the soldiers. What did the Hebrews have? Well, I don't know if they had a good work ethic or not, but they did work under the whip, and they served with rigor, as the Bible says. So they weren't trained in battle. They weren't trained in things of war. So they were kind of hapless and hopeless against these well-trained Egyptians. So it did seem like he was at a distinct advantage. It was a battle of the wills. God versus Pharaoh. And I'm here to tell you tonight, in such a conflict, God is always going to win. And yet we as Christians will exert our will continually against the will of God. This was a miracle that only God could do, only God could accomplish. And a couple reasons for that. Reason number one, it came to the place where Pharaoh had a change of heart. He was adamant. And it seemed like with every one of the plagues that came, he was more determined than he was before, that this was just not going to happen. He was going to take charge. He was going to take control. And that somehow all of his false gods and his false idols were going to come through for him. And of course they didn't, because just about every plague was an affront to the gods that they did worship. So the change was not a spiritual change, though. And that's the problem, because we know that once the people were hastened and urged to leave, Pharaoh had second thoughts, and he got his army together and said, "We're going after them, and we're going to bring them back." So obviously the change that Pharaoh experienced was not a change of heart. So it was not a spiritual change, though one would think after 9 plagues it would have been a change of heart. Amen? To realize that, man, I am no match for this God of the Hebrews. Now, his change of heart came about because this last plague, it hit home. It was certainly more personal than he could have imagined. Now, many of the other plagues he probably could have hid within the confines of his premises, whatever it was, but others didn't have that luxury. But this last plague, plague number 10, affected him personally. It was the loss of the firstborn in each and every home that wasn't covered by the blood. It was also the death of the firstborn of animals. And you can imagine the death that existed that night when they woke up in the morning. People all over the place were dead. Animals all over the place were literally dead. You know, sometimes God has to take some drastic action to get our attention, doesn't he? Now, I'm not saying you have to worry about the firstborn or you have to worry about your animals. But why does God have to move to a certain point in our lives to get our attention? When we realize what he has done for us, we realize what being a son of God, a child of God, a part of the family of God is all about. And yet, We act sometimes like spoiled children. We want our way. We want God to listen to us. We want God to conform to us rather than us conform to God. So the point there is, do not be stubborn. Do not somehow try to prove to God that you can resist him or that you can outflank him, because you can't. You never will, this side or on the other side for sure. So reason number two is found in the attitude of the Egyptian people. They urged them to urgently leave. So that's kind of a double, something in English anyway. It just right through my mind. He urged them to, verse 33, it says there, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead people. Now, they could have, listen, I don't know, wouldn't you think after all those other nine plagues, if you saw the Egyptians out there and they were sprinkling blood on the doorpost and on the lintel and on the doorpost, wouldn't you say, I don't know what that's all about, but I think maybe after these nine plagues, I might want to do that too along the way, or at least inquire of them. I'm not sure that all the Egyptians really truly understood the significance of what they're doing. And that's just the way it is. Sometimes when we're growing spiritually, we may not always understand everything in the beginning. But you see, God doesn't have to really explain every little detail to us. If he has said that this is what he wants, this is what he expects, then surrender and do that, because I guarantee you, at some point in time, you come to the understanding of it all. But just trusting him, that's what faith is really all about. It's being able to trust God for things you don't necessarily understand, but because God said it, that settles it in our lives. So they urged them to urgently leave. And then secondly, within this reason number two, they spoiled the Egyptians in verse 36. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. I've heard some people say, well, why would God let them do that? Why would he let them spoil? You know, we think of the old saying, to the victor belongs the spoil. So if you were in a battle and you won the war, then you'd be able to take your enemy, you'd be able to take all their possessions, as we see they did throughout the Bible. They would do that. But that's not what he was really talking about, because if the Hebrews were to be considered any kind of victors, it was because of what God did, not because of anything that they did. They just stepped out in obedience and said, okay, we're going to do this because we understand what the nine plagues and what this tenth one might be. So they spoiled the Egyptians. But I want you to notice the sequence in verse 36 first. It says, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they what? Lent unto them such things as they required. Now, they may have come up there and said, listen, we don't know what you need, but whatever it is, we'll gladly give it to you. Just go. The only thing I can figure is that they came to that point there and said, listen, whatever we're going to do, because we don't want our children to die or whatever else is, we don't want an 11th plague, we don't want a 12th plague here, the 10th one, that was it, we're done with it, take whatever you need, you're gone. Now, when he uses the follow-up phrase to that, where it says, and they spoiled the Egyptians, literally is the idea that they just simply took what was offered to them, because God knew that they were going to need things for the journey, for the trip. And many of that stuff that they had in possessions was also used in the building of the wilderness tabernacle. But the Egyptians lent. The Hebrews were bond slaves. Probably the average Hebrew didn't have much to begin with. They certainly didn't have what was going to be necessary for the trip that they were about to go on. Certainly just getting by on a day-to-day basis, but not for the journey. So the words, such things as they required. The idea of spoiled is that they were more than willing to take such things as were offered, even requested, and give that to them. So what does it take tonight to be entrusted with a leadership in the unfolding of a supernatural deliverance? What does it take? You know, when you share the gospel and someone gets saved, that's a supernatural deliverance. Think about it. It's not just the idea of putting a notch on our belt or a golden star on our chart, whatever it might be along the way there. We have been involved, if we're faithful to it, we are involved in a supernatural deliverance. Not because we're doing the supernatural, but we bring the message and we become vessels and witnesses of God at work in the heart of another person, so that we actually get to witness a supernatural deliverance from the family of the devil to the family of God. From someone who was hell-bent for hell, now he's going to heaven. He's on a different path. He's on a different trajectory. What a blessing that is. So what does it take? It takes faithfulness and spiritual growth. So God has exciting things in store for those who are His and will put forth the time necessary for spiritual growth. We know, and we tell our kids that they can't get through school getting good grades if all they're going to do is just sit back and do nothing extra, like study or prepare or pay attention or take notes or whatever is necessary to get you through the class, get you through the course, so when it comes time to graduate, they actually have learned something. But if we do not diligently get involved, then we're not going to learn. Spiritual growth is not something that we just sit in a seat somewhere and do nothing. And God just kind of opens up the lid of our head and just dumps it all in there. There's no data dump from the Bible. What we have is we've got to be in the Word of God, faithfully studying, faithfully meditating, so that we will experience spiritual growth. That's how it works. Now, I was going to think about getting to a third one, but I figured I won't have time to finish it because it's longer than these other two here tonight. But my wife said I went over time this morning, so I'm going to give you early time tonight. How's that? No, she didn't say that. But anyway, Father, we again thank you for just this real quick glimpse of looking in this man's life, Moses. Lord, it isn't necessarily the length of a message, but Lord, the content of the message. And Lord, tonight we've seen how you were able to use this man. Father, we witnessed historically as we read through the scriptures that he was a man that was full of pride. And Lord, he felt that somehow you did give him a special calling in his life. And he was raised by Pharaoh, raised in a mansion, raised in a palace, if you will. Had the finest of teachers, the finest of foods, the finest of clothes that money could buy. And Lord, he figured somehow, maybe from the throne someday, that he'd be able to deliver his people. But Lord, that would not have benefited Moses. It would not have benefited the people. So Lord, you had to break him. But then, Lord, as you broke him, you also rebuilt him. And Lord, sometimes we know from ourselves in our own lives that pride gets in the way. And Lord, you have to humble us. Lord, may we not be prideful, but Lord, when it does come, may we recognize it and see it and see the work that you're doing so that you can rebuild us. And Lord, use us as faithful servants to accomplish your work. Father, won't you guide and direct as we go our separate ways that we'll come back rejoicing. Lord, not only in what you have done for us, but Lord, being able to rejoice next week, next Wednesday night, or even on Sunday evening. Be able to rejoice about, Lord, how you've used us to push forward the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be in part in that supernatural deliverance that only the gospel can accomplish. And we'll give you that praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you'd like to look at a couple of these letters, I thought I had the letter in here. Let me see if I've got it in here. It wasn't hiding on me here. Huh. I had that from the workman's. I'll have to bring it next week. But remember, if you didn't sign up, you're planning on bringing a message next Sunday, please sign up.
If I do have some people that are now, I'm just going to offer a little bit of a statement. Jonathan.